the book of Hosea. As Henry just mentioned, Hosea is difficult. Okay, Hosea is difficult, as I mentioned with chapter 1. Hosea is difficult because we don't like hearing what the visible church is like. We like to see ourselves as better than what Hosea describes. But God loves us enough to remove blinders so that we don't trust in ourselves and we trust fully in God who pursues the unfaithful. And therefore, that should encourage the church in this. If God so pursues those who are unfaithful, you know what? I should also pursue the unfaithful. And if he pursues me who is unfaithful, then I should also pursue those who are unfaithful, because guess what? I'm just like them, and they're just like me. But it's still hard to hear. Tonight we're going to do something a bit different. Usually I read the entire chapter, then preach. I'm going to read the chapter as I preach. So I just want you to be prepared. So you're going to have chapter 2, but we're going to go section by section. So let me give you background. It's been 2 weeks, right? Chapter 1 reveals a living illustration of God's relationship with his earthly people, the visible church. And it's not pretty. Okay, the living illustration is that God's people are an unfaithful wife. He calls us a wife of whoredom. Now, there's debate to what this means. As I explained 2 weeks ago, I think by the plain meaning of the text, Hosea married one who was a prostitute, and not only had been a prostitute, once she was married, continued in her unfaithfulness. And chapter 2 is going to reveal that tonight. And so let's begin reading. This chapter is divided into 4 parts, so we're going to look at each 4 part. The first section is a plea, and it's found in the first 5 verses, so let's look at that together. Say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, and I am not her husband, that she puts away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink. Chapter 1 ended in a positive note. God is going to bring Israel and Judah back together in unity. That is, God is going to do this. And chapter 2 plays off of that idea of unity. Chapter 2 has God calling Judah and Israel to plead with their mother. In other words, God is calling the faithful of his people to plead with the corporate nation to return to God. He's asking the faithful in the visible church to plead with the totality of the visible church, return to your husband. The image is graphic and striking. It's supposed to be. It's an image of individuals willfully chasing after other lovers to the point where God declares the offspring of Israel are offspring of adultery, as if idols could produce offspring. And Israel has chased lovers to get what she wants. And she hasn't received silver or gold, she's just received the staples of life. The images of a wife who's violated the covenant of marriage. And she's violated it to the point you have to notice that her husband declares, you are not my wife and I am not your husband. This is a husband who has been crushed by the actions of his wife. And he pleads, stop chasing after other lovers. In the plea, there is a threat. The threat is that if the wife remains unfaithful, the husband is going to remove all his protection. She will be like she was at birth, completely helpless. And if that helplessness doesn't draw her back to her husband, she's going to be killed. This plea reveals not a dispassionate husband. Here's a husband who's been deeply wounded by his bride. Here is one who's been greatly offended. Covenant has been broken. This husband, you have to notice, isn't looking for a way out. He's not looking for divorce. He's not relishing the idea of what is happening next. He's pleading for his unfaithful wife to return, but as he pleads, he also warns of judgment. Now, today in our culture, this doesn't sit right with us. In ancient Israel, they would be stunned at this plea because they knew the law. The wife has done a capital offense. The wife deserves death. But the husband says, no, return to me. No, return to me. An ancient Israelite, while you and I are sitting there going, this is horrible, she's going to be killed, the ancient Israel would be sitting here going, what? Compassion? Why would you ever give compassion to someone like this? Look at what she's done. She deserves death. And yet what you hear is compassion. Return to me. Return to me. The last resort is death, not the first. And an ancient Israelite would be going, what is this? What is this? And so we always have to learn, we need to interpret Scripture through Scripture, not through our culture. Or else you will look at this compassionate plea as judgmental. It's not. Death is the last resort. And an Israelite would be amazed because she's violated God's covenant. She's violated the marriage covenant. She's violated the law of Israel. This is a capital offense. And yet what they hear is mercy. It should be striking. From the plea comes three resolutions. The first one, they actually increase. You'll notice this. The first one is the shortest, verses 6 through 8. Let's read it together. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Now verse 8, in case you were ever doubting, verse 8 confirms for all who read that the scorned husband is not Hosea, but it is God. God's people have chased after Baal. And God knows that his plea is going to fall onto deaf ears, so he makes his first resolution. God is going to block his people from their desires. And you have to see within the first resolution, this is not a wife or a people who are being tempted by others. Did you notice that? She shall pursue her lovers. She shall seek them. This unfaithful wife is the one who is causing the unfaithfulness. It's not outside sources saying, hey, why don't you come over here? Mm-mm. It's the other way around. God's not only pursuing one who is unfaithful, but one who is willfully unfaithful. This is the image you get. And God declares that to this willfully unfaithful wife, he's going to hedge her in to make sure she doesn't get what she wants. And again, we can use our culture and go, oh, this is horrible. This is a hateful tyrant. No. No, because look at what verse 7 says. The purpose is for God's willfully unfaithful wife to return to him. God is jealous of his relationship with his people. He rightly compares it to marriage, to run after idols, to trust in anyone or anything other than God alone is to violate his covenant. As Amos revealed to us, God is not satisfied when his people chase after wealth, power, or comfort. And so God hedges his people in so that they cannot go after what they want, so that they will finally realize, you know what, it was better with my first husband. It's an image we don't like to have of the visible church. But because it's in God's word, we must understand it and grasp it. God doesn't covenant himself with good people. God doesn't covenant himself with one who's pining away in their faithfulness. God covenants with those who are unfaithful, who chase after idols. John Calvin declared that our hearts are idol factories. And I don't know about you, but, oh, I understand. I hate that I understand. But I know it in my own heart. In verse 8, God reveals that his people forsake him out of ignorance. The visible church forsakes God because they don't understand that all that they have is always from God. God is the first source of all things. He's the one who provides the seasons, the rains, the growth, the increase. He's the one who makes nations prosper. He's the one who gives life, who provides abilities, talents, and opportunities. He's sovereign over all things, and yet his people act like they do not know this and chase after idols, thinking that these provide. Verse 8 again is a striking image. God's people in ignorance, God's goodness, chase after false gods in hope of getting only what God provides. Every breath, every opportunity, every success, it's always from God. And God hedges in his people so that they learn that all things come only from God. His people chase after power, wealth, health, and comfort, thinking that these things will be the answer, not grasping that God is the one who gives these things. And so God hedges in his unfaithful people for them to grasp that God alone is the source of all good things, and they must return to him, because without him we have nothing. And that brings us to the second resolution in verses 9 through 13. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to all her mirth, her feast, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, "These are my wages which my lovers have given me." I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and ordained herself with ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. So the first resolution is God is going to hedge his people in, making it difficult for them to chase after their idols, and yet it will not be enough. And so what God is going to do is then remove his blessing. He's warned of this in his law. He warns of this throughout Scripture. To seek after other gods, to violate his covenant, to break his laws, result in his judgment, both temporal and eternal. And God, therefore, is going to remove everything from his people. Why? To prevent an eternal judgment. He's going to remove all that Israel craves. He's even going to remove their joy of worship. See, what Hosea reveals is that God's unfaithful people are not irreligious. No, they delight in worship. They find joy in their worship. The problem is it's not the worship of the one true and living God. And so God first hedges in his people so they cannot get to their false lovers. And then, because they will not return, he is going to remove all his blessings so that they realize their false lovers are absolutely worthless. What farmer can shield his wheat from a hailstorm? What farmer can prevent unseasonable downpours from flooding his fields? What farmer can prevent scorching heat from withering the vine? God is going to remove his blessings, and notice what he says, in their season. In other words, when everyone expected the harvest to come, at that time, God removes it. They walk out and go, look at this golden wheat field. Oh, it's such an abundant, and the next day they walk out and it's gone. Destroyed. This is the image we get here. God's also going to turn their worship into mourning, because as verse 13 declares, they have forgotten God. If this chapter ended here, you and I would have reason to quake. Because who has not forgotten the Lord? Who has not looked at their own accomplishments and thought, look at what I have done? Who's not made worship about us, about how we feel or how we think? Instead of delighting in the worth of the one true and living God. The first two resolutions reveal a God who is wholly jealous of his people's affection. We hear that week after week with the moral law, right? That the Lord is a jealous God. And if you wonder, what does that mean? Hosea chapter 1 through 3 tells you this is what God means. Israel, by their actions, by their worship, by their daily lives, have revealed they think little of God. He's not first in their hearts and minds. And please understand this. This doesn't mean that everyone in Israel were involved in vile, degrading cultic practices. The farmer wanting good fertility for his crop prayed to God and Baal. The wife, desiring many children, looked to Baal because she was the goddess of fertility, and she also prayed to the Lord. The merchant, desiring greater profit, looked to his ability first before he prayed to God. It's always tempting for God's people to look to others before or as well as God. It's always tempting to seek God last, not first. Right? There's a phrase, I haven't shared this with you, there's a phrase that I hate. Lord willing, none of you say it. When everything else fails, pray. Oh, I hate that. Because that tells you exactly where you put God. When everything else fails, pray. In other words, God's last on your list. Nothing else worked. Okay, let's turn to God. But that's what we see in Hosea. That's what God's people were doing. And how many today trust in themselves first before looking to God? That is spiritual unfaithfulness. God actually says through Hosea, it's spiritual idolatry. With the first two resolutions, one would assume the third, which is the largest, is only going to be worse. And that's where the mercy and grace and the beauty of God come out. So let's look at the third resolution beginning in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her back into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of all the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. And I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Oh, this is the beauty of Hosea. God strips away any illusion you and I might have of who we are in ourselves. And as he does so, he also reveals to you who he really is. You see, it's so easy to put God last when we think he's a tyrant. And it's so easy to dismiss God when we think that he's unreasonable and harsh. And yet, when you read Resolution 3, I hope your heart soared as mine did, because here is a God of mercy and grace and steadfast love who never gives up on his unfaithful bride. This is one who deserves our life. This is one who deserves our worship every moment of every day. God strips away all the falsehoods and distractions from his people in order, did you notice that? To allure them back to him. He's going to take it all away. Why? To be a vengeful father? No. So that they truly see his beauty and want nothing else. They have been distracted by Pyrex. Is that right? Pyrite, right? False gold. That's what his people have been distracted by. False gold. And they think it's precious. While it's utterly worthless. And so he's going to take it all away so that they see that true beauty rests in him alone. And he does so that no longer will they be drawn to false gods. And I love verse 17. When it comes about, they will forget Baals and only remember the Lord. And I love it. He will be my husband, not my Baal. And if you wonder what Baal means, it means master. He will be my husband, not my master. They will actually have affection for him, not just duty. They will have a right relationship with him. And yet for this to occur, God has to first remove all the false lovers. And when he does it, he promises that he's going to bring an everlasting peace. And in verse 18, you see hints that peace is that peace that was lost in Eden. As he promises, the peace extends to all creation. The birds of the air, the beasts of the field, and those things that creep. And you're supposed to go, Genesis 1 and 2. Yes. He is going to betroth himself to his people. Betrothal is much more than engagement today. It was not easily broken. And notice the betrothal includes righteousness, justice, steadfast love, mercy, and faithfulness. All these are significant. In Amos and in Hosea, we discover these are missing from God's people. But more importantly, these are all part of God's title. In Exodus chapter 34, when Moses asks to see God's glory, God says that he's going to put Moses in a cleft of the rock. He's going to hide himself. He's going to let all his glory pass, and only the backside of his glory will Moses see, so that Moses will live. And as he does so, he proclaims his titles, the Lord, merciful and gracious, abounding in steadfast love, slow to anger. This is his title that he is to be known for. So often, I'm going to go on a rabbit trail here, just bear with me. So often people say, no, he's holy, holy, holy. No, that's what the angels declare of God. And they're right. But Exodus 34 is the title he gives himself. The Lord, steadfast and merciful and gracious. And in Hosea, this betrothal is going to reveal to his unfaithful bride the totality of God's title. It's beautiful. And then there will be abundant blessings. He's going to speak to the heavens to the earth, and the earth to the grain, and to the wine, and to the oil. He's going to give abundant blessings, and the ones that were once scorned due to their doubtful pedigree are going to be fully accepted by God. And so two questions now arise from this chapter. When does this take place? And second, what does this have to do with us? So let's deal with the second one first. What does this have to do with us? Let me just highlight two applications. While Hosea is pronouncing judgment on a specific generation and a specific people, ten northern tribes, the principles behind this prophecy still remain for the visible church. First, think of the promise in chapter 2, verse 23, about those with doubtful pedigrees being accepted. Paul quotes this verse in Romans 9 as he explains and defends why the Gentiles are brought into the church. And most believe that Peter alludes to this very verse in 1 Peter 2 when he says this: once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The apostolic church struggled with the nations coming into the church. And this continues to this very day. We can be prideful about our heritage and expect only people like us to be brought in. We need to remember that everyone in the church has doubtful pedigrees. Paul, as he challenged the Corinthians about their pride, stated this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Each generation of the visible church must remember we are members of God's church. due to Christ alone, not ourselves. And therefore, any can come into the church through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are not allowed to exclude due to ethnicity, status, or gender. All are welcome to come and hear the gospel. All are called to believe in Christ. All are called to repent of their sins and turn away from their idols. All united to Christ always have doubtful pedigrees because Christ saves sinners. Second, each generation is tempted to chase after idols. 1 John, the epistle known as the epistle of love, ends this way. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. That's not a throwaway comment. The apostle John grasped the history of God's people. He understood how unfaithful God's people can be. God loved us and gave us Christ, and yet the temptation is always there to forget God and chase after our idols. One prominent evangelical minister of our day has come out and declared that he thinks the idol of our culture and the visible church is comfort. I think he's right. We want comfort, not change. We want comfort, not struggle. And in the history of the church, comfort, wealth, power, reputation are all idols that entice the visible church to forget God and leave the gospel. All of us are tempted with idols. And so the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle John to warn us to keep ourselves from idols. Hosea's warnings are therefore relevant for every generation of the church. Brothers and sisters, what are the idols that tempt you to forget God? What idols must God remove from your life so that He will come first? These warnings are relevant for us and every generation of the church. And therefore, so is the promise of peace. Peace that affects all of creation. And so rightly, we want to ask, okay, when will this happen? We know that judgment came upon the northern tribes. That has happened. But what about this peace? The New Testament helps us. Because the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both refer to Hosea 2 as referring to the Gentiles coming into the church. And this is great news for us because according to these apostles, inspired by the Holy Spirit, that peace that is promised in Hosea 2 is now present on this earth. And when you read the New Testament, it is present because Christ is the Prince of Peace. And His resurrection ushered in the end of ages and began His peace. And His peace is found within His visible church. And everywhere that His kingdom expands, His peace goes. And yet the New Testament also makes it very clear that it is not completely fulfilled. We are in the betrothal. The marriage feast with the Lamb has yet to come. But we are in the betrothal where Christ is working on His bride. Do you remember Ephesians 5? What is Christ doing? Removing spot and blemish. Why is He doing it? Because He's bringing His peace. So that His bride will be glorious when He returns. But for His bride to be glorious when He returns, His bride has to face a very hard truth. Left to ourselves, we are unfaithful. Left to ourselves, we will chase after our idols. And we need to be grounded in His truth. so that we reject our idols and cling to our husband, cling to the bridegroom. The visible church, when it strives after the gospel with one heart and mind, is proclaiming God's peace to a world in desperate need for peace. And we see it all around it, all around us. Spouses at odds with each other, families broken by sin, discord in the public square. Our communities need peace. Our nation needs peace. And God declares his peace is found in Christ. And God has given the privilege of declaring Christ's peace to the visible church. As our confession says, the visible church, out of which there's no ordinary means of salvation, only salvation ordinarily is found in the church. And so God places the church in a community so that that church reaches out to the community and says, come and hear of the peace you desire. Come and hear of the peace you need. Come and hear of the one who pursues the unfaithful. And how do we know it? Because I am here. Because you are here. God pursues the unfaithful because God saves sinners. See, this is the beauty of Hosea. He strips away all our rose-colored glasses to see us as we are, so that we can also see him as he is, the only Savior who saves sinners. This is the hope and peace you and I need. And this is the hope and peace all those around us need. And God has placed Trinity here to declare that, to be a part of the Great Commission, to go, to make disciples, to tell all that Jesus has taught, so that as we do, his peace expands until that glorious day when he has finished his work on his bride and he returns. And then we shall see him as he truly is and know him in a way that is unfathomable now. And it will be good. Praise God. Let us pray. Most merciful, gracious Father, we thank you, God, for the hard message of Hosea. We thank you, Father, that you pursue the unfaithful, that you never give up, that you relentlessly pursue us until we return to you. God, I thank you that you are a God who pursues the unfaithful. For rightly, none of us would be here if you did not. And this is the hope that we offer to our families, to our neighbors, to our friends. This is the hope we offer to Chatham Kent. Come and meet the Prince of Peace. Come and meet the one who loves sinners and calls them to repentance. Oh, merciful God, great is your faithfulness. May you continue to use us for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.